All right. Thank you so much, John. Very well done. We appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, you're going to need them. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll pick up from where we left off last week, looking at verses 7 through 12. So again, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. And the title of the message this morning is Balance in Ministry. And if you are a guest or weren't here last week or whatnot, don't worry about the preceding passages because I'll give you a quick summary of them. It should take about 45 minutes and then we'll get to the message. Just kidding. 35. But we'll be looking at that this morning, picking up from last week where we left off in verse 6. Now, interesting, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the highest tightrope walk, and I kid you not, 11,669 feet. You know what I have to say about that? No, thank you. No, thank you. I'll take your word for it. Now, actually, the gentleman who accomplished this task apparently is Freddie Knock, and he apparently walked, again, 11,669 feet up in the air on a tightrope. And you know the way the tightrope works, right? I mean, I don't know. I just take somebody's word for it. I'm not trying it. But you have the long pole that they walk with, and the purpose behind the pole is, of course, to, yeah, as Sandy's doing over there, keep you in the middle, right? Because if you go to the left or to the right, it doesn't really make any difference. What happens? You fall. I mean, that's the purpose of it, is it keeps you centered. And so what happens, of course, is if you go one way or the other, what happens, it's not good. And especially if you're 11,000, almost 12,000 feet in the air, it's not going to turn out well, is it? Interestingly enough, you'll find that Paul's approach to ministry is almost the same. Paul knew that believers needed a good balance between, we'll find, caring, nurturing of a mother, but also the correcting of a father in terms of discipline and exhortation. And he knew this because if they didn't have both, in a sense, in a right balance, they would never reach the goal of the life of a Christian, which is living a life that pleases the Lord on this earth. And what you're going to find this morning is, the question is it mother or father, or is it mother and father? And oftentimes in ministry, you will find that what happens is you have somebody who's a doter, and he dotes and coddles and smooths the hair of the church members, and they never know those things that are wrong. On the other end, you can have somebody that comes in and is authoritarian, is whipping the sword at you every week, and you feel like you had a tail whipping each week. But what you'll find is what Paul says is that if you go to an extreme on either one, the people will never grow and reflect the image of Jesus Christ. So there has to be this balance. And what he uses this morning is essentially analogous to a mother and a father. The mother is the nurturer, the carer, and so forth, but the father is, of course, typically the one who exhorts, encourages, but at the same time corrects and disciplines where needed. And both are needed in the Christian life. And you'll see this on the outline, and if you're a guest with us, the outline here is on the back of the bulletin. And you can see it's a very simple approach, but one that we might not typically think. So in verses 7 through 8, what you're going to find is the caring heart of ministry. This would be, i.e., the mother. He's going to say, Paul, that is, that he and his ministry was on one hand like a mother. He cared for them and nurtured them. I use these C words just to try to register in your mind. But on the other hand, in verses 9 through 11, he also was like a father. Corrected, disciplined, and guided them as well. And so both are true. And the reason why he does this is in verse 12. What is the goal of a balanced ministry? That the folks at Decatur Bible Church who are Christians will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a very simple outline. So we read through this, you'll see in verses 7 through 8, Paul says, when I was there, I did care and I nurtured you like a mother. But I also equally so was like a father in that I corrected you, I guided you, and so many other things. And so when you put the two together, what you find is this perfect balance of ministry, and it enables the believer to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when they walk each day during the week, they reflect Christ, not the world. And you can't have one without the other. So let's read, and we'll look here at this brief set of verses, and you'll see the flow like a mother, like a father, to reach the goal, which is a life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 7 through 12. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen. So as we look at this, if you haven't been with us, this is the basic outline or the structure or the flow of the book. So if you look at Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, and you were to do a bird's eye view of it, what we've looked at so far is the traditional, typical way of the culture. He gives the salutation. He tells you who he is, who he's writing to, and of course, he offers and issues them the blessing of God's grace and peace to be upon them. But then he spends the preponderance of chapter 1, very simply an easy way to think of it. And remember, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 is by and large thankfulness. He's thankful for a variety of reasons, whether it be their salvation, whatever that case may be. But then when he gets to chapter 2, which is where we are, Paul spends there about 16 verses dealing with his ministry while he was there. And if you recall to mind, what he's alluding to is the second missionary journey. Paul was, of course, like many of us, and said, look, Lord, this is what I plan to do. And God says, that's great. I have other plans for you. And Paul was sent into Europe. He goes to Philippi, and then he goes to Thessalonica. Paul is referring back to Acts chapter 17 here, and he describes what his ministry is and was like. And so in chapter 2, he reminds them not so much what he did, but how he did it. This was the idea I mentioned last week. God doesn't care simply that we do things or serve for him, but how we do it. I mean, if we are nasty and nefarious when we do things, we ought not to do them. So the way that we do things for the Lord is just as important as what we do. I actually make the case it's more important to have a right attitude serving the Lord than not. But in chapter 2, what we looked at so far, and it's a pretty simple approach. These are what we would think of as negatives in the sense, I did not do this. Whereas this week is the positive, and he said, this is what I did. So what did Paul do? Well, he continued amid opposition, both past and present. Paul had difficulty in Philippi. He had difficulty in Thessalonica. And he continued on and he didn't quit. Two, he was moral in his living and did not have deceit. This was what I used, the phrase we would use today, sleight of hand. I mean, he was straightforward. You asked Paul a question, he gave it to you. He didn't bob and weave like a boxer. He told you what he thought. Three was the most important because it answers all of the questions with Paul in his ministry. What was Paul's motive in ministry? To please the Lord Jesus Christ, period. It wasn't Christ and something, it was Christ alone. What was his conduct among them like? You'll notice I use the word not here because he's describing last week what it did not contain. This week it's what it did contain. What did it not contain? Well, it was gain, glory, prestige, and authority. In other words, when I use the word authority there, what I mean by that is Paul didn't seek the role of, we might think of as elder or pastor, so that he could be a dictator. Paul wasn't looking to dictate, but to serve and to exhort and so forth. So Paul's approach in these negatives did not contain greedy for gain. He wasn't a glory seeker. He didn't seek prestige among men. He didn't seek to be an authoritarian. He sought to do what? Please the Lord Jesus Christ with no exceptions. So having said what he didn't do, in other words, what he didn't reflect, what did he reflect then? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Notice how he uses these expressions. And it's really simple. These first two verses, meaning 7 and 8, is Paul saying, I was like a mother, but I was like a father too. And he puts them and he weaves them together. And I'll try to drive this home at the end, because I know in Christianity, a lot of times we probably like this in a pastor, and we would just assume him not have the fatherly traits. But you'll see why they are needed. But again, in balance. But let's start with this, meaning the this in verses 7 through 8 is this sort of caring heart. I use the C word there because it matches really well with correcting, okay, because they both use C's. You could use many different synonyms, but Paul starts with, he was in the Greek gentle, which means mild, kind-hearted, and this is opposite of what we saw last week. And you say, what was last week? Notice the end of verse 6. He says, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Paul had authority to just come in there with an axe and say, I want everything my way, and just obliterate things. Of course, that's not the way that you do things. I mean, you don't get very far and you don't last very long that way. And so Paul is showing the flip side of this. He says, I was gentle. This means mild. This means kind-hearted. But notice the, if you will, illustration is what? Verse 7, a mother. And in particular, it's a nursing mother, which shows this side of caring. This is a tender love and nurturing. You think of a new mother that has a baby, and the tendency is, of course, that she would nurse and care for her children. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that these are illustrations are always perfect. The mother and the father, okay? These are illustrations. They're analogous, in other words, of what a mother and a father typically are like, okay? So if you had a father that was nurturing, then just do the reverse. This is just an illustration. But the tendency, Paul says, in ministry for him was, on the one hand, I was like a nursing mother. I cared for the people. I nurtured them. Look with me in Galatians 4:19, and you can see in Galatians 4:19, Paul even tells you there his reason for being this way. And then we'll balance it out with the father and then put the two together and see what it should look like versus what it shouldn't look like. So in Galatians 4 in verse 19, you see some similarities. This is in a similar time period when Paul is writing Galatians. And he says, my children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. What's the similarity? He says, in a sense, my goal is that you be formed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that is why I labor. I labor so that you reflect Jesus when you leave this church and not the world. I'll tell you, one of the things that will destroy the Christian witness the most is when we leave and we act just like the world. We have our same tendencies. We speak the same way. We do everything as the world does. And you know what the unbeliever thinks? Look, I can just sleep in on Sunday and be ornery just like you are. I mean, we as Christians, I think, are looking to the world to be formed into the wrong image. And Paul says, I want you to be formed into the image of Jesus and Jesus Christ. But back in our passage here, you'll go back to, that is, 1 Thessalonians. So Paul says that he was caring, he was nurturing, and he likens it to a mother. And then he uses this really interesting weaving here in verses 7 through 8. He says, "But we proved to be gentle among you. I was caring to you like a mother." The "we" there is Silas, if you know from the second missionary journey. But in verse 8, notice he says, "Having so fond an affection, we were pleased to impart," or to give to you, "two things." And they do picture a mother who is giving. And you say, "I'm confused." Well, a mother typically is one who gives to her children unselfishly. It's a picture of self-sacrificial giving of a mother. And one of the things that a mother has to do is, of course, give the child things that they need. She also has to give up her own time. And you'll see that's what he's alluding to here. First is, what does he give them? It's the most important, most beautiful, most eternal gift anyone can offer to someone else. It's the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. You understand, there is nothing you can give, in other words, offer a person greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that a mother or a father or anyone, a pastor, can offer other than the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you, this comes from David Levy and his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. And notice what he says here. Because in the church today, we might substitute things and think there's something greater than the gospel. No, there is nothing more important. Notice what Levy says here. Quote, "Salvation is the most precious gift God can bestow on someone who repents, because," notice, "it is timeless and eternal benefit." There is nothing the church offers that is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts off with, look, when I came to Thessalonica, I was nurturing, I was caring, I tried to be kind-hearted to you, but I gave you two things, and the first was the most important, which was the gospel. Because if I hadn't done that, you would have been dead in your sins and trespasses. You understand what Paul is saying here. The gospel is the one thing that the church has that no one else has and can offer. And we cannot allow ourselves to, air quote, minister and leave out the greatest gift of them all. And it's the gospel. And then two, you can see where Paul also says that they shared their own lives. Again, the plural is Paul and Silas in particular. But they shared their own lives, or in Greek it means the soul of the person. And so they were willing to give up themselves for someone else. This is the relational side of ministry. But I would also look at this way as well. When we serve the Lord, we naturally have to lay aside our own selves, don't we? And our own time. And that's what a mother typically does. She gives and she shares with the child that which is most important. The most important thing that I will offer you today is the free good news of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that you can eclipse that. But then on the other side of things, Paul says, like a mother, I gave up my own time for you. I laid aside my own life. Look, when you serve the Lord, you are going to have to lay aside yourself and your own time. You can't have it both ways. And we like to have everything for our own, don't we? We have everything scheduled today. And in order to serve the Lord, it requires that time. Now, Paul, of course, that part is pretty straightforward. And most people would say, amen, Stephen. Be caring like a mother. Amen. And let's finish up with prayer. But what you'll find is a pastor or an elder or whatever the board, if all they do is coddle you, you're never going to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ, because you will never undo or stop doing the things that you shouldn't, and you'll never be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. So what you're going to find in verses 9 through 11 is this correcting heart, where he shifts from the mother to the father, and the missionaries worked hard. And they labored and they worked hard, and the father is to balance the, if you will, doting figure of a mother. So let's look at verses 9 through 11 here, and you'll get to see where this goes. I'm going to give you a quote, and then I want you to truly consider this, because I know verses 7 through 8 is what most church members expect Stephen to do. But if I leave this off, not only am I not fulfilling with the scriptures, you're never going to walk in a manner worthy because you'll have a life that is sinful. You won't know the things that you are to purge. And that is where Paul is trying to go. It is to sort of balance these two unfortunate extremes. But as we begin looking at this, you'll notice that Paul says, first, that they labored. This is verses 9 through 11. He says, look, go back and look for yourselves. Go back and look how I labored among you in hardship. And he did so night and day. What Paul is doing here is Paul has some sort of critic or critics. I don't know the extreme of it because you can't really tell in the text, but basically it's this. He has some sort of critic or critics who are saying things about him, and he is trying to correct them and say, look, don't listen to the critics, look at the facts themselves. You understand that happens with pastors. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, there's this about Pastor Stephen, and then if you don't go and check it, what happens? Well, you believe what that person says. And what should happen is you should go back and look at the evidence. Because I hate to tell you this, just because someone says something doesn't mean it's true. And usually when it's in the shadows, it isn't true. And light always overcomes the darkness. So Paul says that he labored night and day, but it's curious here that he said he didn't want to burden them. Now, I love this passage, and we're coming up to the time of the year where there's a budget. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14, the pastor is allowed to be paid. Amen. All right, Dave Sumi. Where's Dave? Yeah, I know. I won't see him on this message. No, but what I want you to see, all kidding aside, well, not really, but that's called sleight of hand. I should have been straightforward, shouldn't I? No, but what I want you to notice here is what Paul is doing, all kidding aside, is Paul is saying, I labored night and day. He was a tent maker. You ever heard that? Paul says, though, that I had the right to demand not only that I had the elder apostleship authority that I could have executed and you couldn't say anything about it, but I also could have put financial burdens and all sorts of burdens upon you, and there's not a thing you could do about it. Because God's word says that you cannot muzzle and so forth. So Paul says, but I avoided doing that. I avoided putting unnecessary burdens on the church. That is what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, on the one hand, Pastor Pace has the right and the eldership in the church to come in and say, this is what I demand be done. But Paul says, you can't do things like that all the time. Do you understand the illustration here? You should never have a pastor. You should never have a board that is an authoritarian. That is analogous and is completely foreign to the scripture. Notice what it says. Night and day, I labored, and I didn't put unnecessary burdens. Now, there's some burdens you just can't avoid. But he did not want to, if you will, dump on them things that they just could avoid. And that's the way it should be. We need to try to avoid unnecessary burdens. The other thing is, Paul had enough criticism. If he had gotten paid, it would have been just one more thing his critics could have complained about. So I think it was actually quite strategically brilliant that he didn't get paid, because that would have just been one more thing people would have complained about. You know that, Paul? I mean, he was asking for a donation already. Can you believe it? I mean, he was asking for gas money. I mean, you can't be serious. So Paul is trying to state that. Now, let's look here, because last week we saw, if you will, the negative. When I say the negative, these are things that Paul didn't do. But what did he do? And this is what the positive, if you will, exhortations are. First is devoutly. This in Greek is where we get the idea of holy. Paul said that he sought to live a life that was holy. Now, I unfortunately think when we use this or the word saints, I know what magically happens. We have this foreign view that says there's this man and he's a saint and he's got a halo over his head. He's holy and he's perfect and he doesn't ever make any mistakes and he probably never did to begin with. That's not what the idea of devout and holy is. Holy is set apart for God's purposes and it reflects that which is godly. It's this idea of being godly. Notice the second positive trait that he had, which is he lived uprightly, which means righteously, and he endeavored to live a right life. If you just take those two, let me ask you, do you try to do that? Do you try to live a life that reflects that you are set apart for God as holy? I mean, God himself says through 1 Peter, therefore be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I mean, Christians are supposed to be holy. They are not supposed to be like the sin-ridden, filled world. We are also supposed to live and endeavor for righteous living. What is the criteria for righteousness would be my question for you. I'll tell you what my fear is. My fear is it's the culture, it is the government, it is anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the standard for righteousness is, it is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Righteousness is always defined not legislatively or through bureaucrats. It is defined by Almighty God through His eternal Word. We need to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Do you know one of the best examples of that today, and we don't do this? Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't retaliate. I mean, we have a culture that is completely the opposite, and our kids are growing up thinking, well, maybe that's the way it is. No, it's not. The Bible has always said that we should not seek revenge. We forgive. We pray for people. I mean, the reason why the church loses its witness is because we retaliate, we seek revenge, and all of those things are foreign. And Paul says, when I sought to live a life of holiness, of righteousness as defined by the Scripture, what is the result? And it's the third one, blameless. What does it mean, blameless? It is the byproduct of doing the first two. It is a desire to live a holy life. It is a desire to live a righteous life. When I fall into sin, I am quick to ask for forgiveness from Almighty God. It is this idea that someone could charge you but not prove any wrongdoing. That there would be nothing in our lives that someone could bring a charge against and prove it. And if you desire by living holy and righteously, that is the case. Let me put it to you this way. You can't avoid slander. Can you? I mean, you can't avoid and eliminate someone saying something about you, but what you can do is live a life where there's no evidence to bring about the proving of it. That's what Paul is getting at. I desired to live a life that was holy, that was righteous. The standard of righteousness was the Word of God. And I knew that when I fell into sin, I would confess the sin. I would go before Almighty God and be made right. Bring whatever evidence you have because you won't find any. I mean, what a life that Paul is pointing back to you. So that being said, where does the Father fit into this illustration that he's using? Because there are two illustrations. The first is the mother. But here comes the illustration of the Father. And both are needed for discipleship. Now, in this verse here, you'll see, and I have it broken out for you, that just as a father is to love, train, and discipline his children, that's also how he guides them. And guiding sometimes means correcting. The father here shows somewhat of a plurality of approach. Should a father love his children? Sure. Should he train them? Sure. What about discipline? The reason why kids sometimes run afoul is because in our culture today, we don't believe in discipline, do we? We don't believe in correcting. And so that has seeped into the church where it says, you know, Stephen, you can't get up there and correct. I mean, I know what the Bible may say, but we don't want to hear it. You cannot grow that way and you say, I'm confused. If all I ever did every week was come up there and say how great you are, and I'm sorry you had a bad week, and God loves you, and we're going to all go home. The failure there is that you are going to somewhere, as I go through these scripture texts, you're going to find an area where you fall short in. Are you humble? Are those passages that I read in Ephesians earlier? If you do not know what the standard is through the teaching of God's Word, how are you ever going to know what's right or wrong? What you'll do is, like many Christians today, we turn on the news and say, well, that must be the standard of righteousness. If you think that, you have completely missed Christianity. Christianity and the standard of righteousness is God's Word and God's Word alone. Now, next we see, though, that what does the Father do? What does to exhort mean? Well, to exhort means to urge. It means to correct. It means to do many different things. When I come here each week, one of the things that I want to do is to urge you, to implore you, but sometimes that involves correcting, because sometimes God's Word corrects where we are wrong. And man has this view, and I don't know if any of you do, we set the standard. And that's not the way it works. God's Word is the standard. That is why people run from the Scripture and the hearing of God's Word, because God's Word is what puts you back on the right track. It is what tells you how thou art to live. Now, the next one is to encourage. So a father has to exhort, implore, to do various things. But I want you to look here, because we are supposed to encourage. But turn with me to Colossians. It's the book to the left, or the letter, because Paul says that he was like a father. He loved, he trained, he disciplined them. That's how he guided, and one of the ways he did that is to exhort. That means to urge. That means to, if you will, bring forth a charge to change a course of direction. It means to warn. It means to command. But he said he encouraged. And I want you to look here at Colossians. This would be the opposite, and you can see where this balance needs to come in. This is in Paul's section here on the idea of family relations. In other words, it says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exacerbate your children so they will not lose heart. What does it mean? Don't be overly discouraging of them. I mention that because what you'll find here is this beautiful picture here of someone who ministers to people, who on the one hand will care for them, encourage them, and comfort them in time of need. Now, what would an example of that be? Death, loss, any of those types of things. But on the other hand, it ministers like a father and says, look, sometimes you need a change of course of direction. You are acting in a way that is unbiblical, and you need to change that. That is where the Father comes in. But we have to be careful with this, if you will, encouraging and exacerbating, because if all I did every week was get up here and say, you stink, that wouldn't be too good, would it? I mean, do you want to hear that? I mean, that wouldn't be good, would it? Do you follow me? Because I will tell you, in modern Christianity, we tend to like the mother and not the father. And the reason why we don't like the father approach is because we don't want to be conformed into the Word of God and what it says. Because it changes the way we think. So Paul says that I was like a father in that I urged, I wanted a change where there was need for change. I warned you, I commanded you, but I also encouraged you. I didn't bring you to the point of constant complaining. You're doing this wrong, you do that wrong, you got your tie turned the wrong way. Should have wore a tie, I mean, nobody wants to have a pastor get up week and give an example on clothing, do we? As long as you're clothed decently, just come, okay? Can we just agree? I mean, we don't need this type of nonsense from the pulpit. And so then the last one, though, is to implore, which means to insist and to beg, because Paul knows what's at stake. Do you know what's at stake? One day, I will guarantee you this, you are going to stand, if you are in Christ, before the Lord's bema seat, and there will be no one there but you. And God is going to ask you for why and what you did to serve Him as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be no one there to bail you out. And what I want you to do is not be afraid to stand before Christ on that day. Warren Wiersbe, I think he captures this really well, because I do want you to see this, because we need both. we need when we read the Scripture, the comforting, but we also need the discipline side, or my friends, we will just live a life filled with sin. Notice what Wiersbe says here, and I think he handles this well. He says, Paul also comforted them. The word carries the same idea of encouragement. He's referring to the Greek word. He says, with the emphasis on activity. Notice the ending, though. Paul not only made them feel better, but he made them want to do better. Do you understand? That's what the exhortation is. That last sentence, that is the exhortation. That is why I come here every week. That is why I teach three times a week. Because I want you, yes, to feel better, but sometimes that means you need to do better. Sometimes the reason why you're having problems in your life is because you have sin there. And if I don't tell you, you will walk in sin. And I don't want that for you. And so we need both. I know we don't like both. I'm not asking you to like it. I'm asking you to understand the reason for it. When a funeral comes, I will encourage you. But sometimes when there's sin, and I know it's in the church, you're going to hear about it because we have to fix it. You cannot have one or the other because you're going to tip over, won't you? But what was Paul's ministry? Why did he even have a ministry? Why did he even go to all this trouble? You ever wondered? I mean, why would Paul go to all the trouble to say, I tried to be gentle and comforting to you when it was in need, but when there was sin or you needed to be exhorted or whatever the case may be, why? I mean, was he trying to build a massive church? Was he seeking fame and fortune? You'd think so, by the way, many ministries are today. But Paul's goal was a very simple one. Do you know what it is? And never forget this. Because I will tell you this, if you never have to ask me what the goal is, why I come each week. The goal is for them to grow into maturity as believers. Period. Because if Paul knew that if he could get them to grow mature and be believers who were mature in their faith and growing, so many of the little needly little things would go away in the church. Let's look here at what Paul's goal is. And I read it actually in Ephesians, so we'll see kind of full circle here. But notice what he says. First is, he said, the goal was so that you would walk. What does the word walk mean? I know. You know, how many steps you get in for the day, you get your heart rate up and all that. Nope, sorry, that's not what Paul's talking about here. What the word walk means, typically in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is it represents the course of one's life. We walk each day and we reflect something. I guarantee you will either reflect the world or the Word of God in an increasing manner. Let me show you an example of this. It's in John chapter 6. I think this is the simplest one, but often probably overlooked. In John chapter 6, in verse 66, and it naturally gets lost because this is one of Peter's many confessions of faith. John chapter 6, we know, right? The front end, feeding of the 5,000, all the people just flocking to Jesus left and right. He's giving them all the sardines and biscuits they could ever imagine. But then in the flow of the narrative, do you know what happens? Jesus begins to ask them to make change in their life, to walk as Christ commanded them to walk. And do you know what people said? No. No, I'm not doing it. I like the free stuff. I like the easy route. But Christ and Jesus, you're out of your mind. I'm not doing that. I am not going to change and listen to what you say. Notice in verse 66, this is, if you don't know, this is John's language, walk, and you see it everywhere in John's writings. Notice what he says. This is the words here. John writes, as a result of this, rejecting to follow the teachings of Christ, he says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. Walking for John is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ because it's something that happens every single day. From the morning from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, walking for John is discipleship. And it's the same with Paul. What Paul is saying here is, I want you to have a life that is continuously on the course of reflecting something. And what is the something? Well, in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, I want you to walk, I want you to have a daily discipleship walk that is worthy of something. And what is the worthiness of? The fact that God has saved you and you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. See what he's doing? He says, I want you to walk, I want you to be a disciple, follow the teachings of Christ, and by doing so, ever increasingly, you will have a worthy life. I mean, do you want to have a worthy life or just one that is temporary? If you want a worthy life, Paul says, it means one suitable or fitting for what? That you're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's what Ephesians is talking about. My friends, what I see in modern Christianity is a formation into the world, not to the Word of God. You and I need to have a walk with Christ that ever increasingly reflects Jesus, because you and I are not going to be citizens of this earth forever. You will be in eternity a citizen of the lake of fire or the new heaven and new earth. And you need to reflect that now. Christian witness is eroding in the United States because we are reflecting things that, I'm just sorry to tell you, is not Jesus Christ. And if you think I'm going to come up here and capitulate to somebody, you are sorely mistaken. I am not going to, because what the church should be looking at and formed into is the image of Jesus. There is no man, no political party, there is no pastor, pope, priest, there is no sports figure, there is no entertainer that will ever form you into the Jesus that we need to be formed into. Because I can guarantee you none of them are going to teach the Sermon on the Mount. I guarantee you none of them are going to teach 1 Corinthians 13. Never going to teach the fruit of the Spirit. But God's Word and Christ will. And that is the goal that Paul is speaking of. And so by faith we become part of God's family. And what should we do? Reflect like we are citizens of God's family. And the only way to do that is through the Word of God. Now, I thought this was actually kind of interesting. I can't believe they even took a picture of it. So this is that guy earlier. I don't know if you can really see it. Again, no thank you. I just take your word for it. But I use that because if he goes to the left or to the right, what's going to happen? So, if we need to grow in our walk with the Lord by balancing, nurturing, caring, correcting, what do we need? Need God's Word, because that's the only thing that's going to keep us centered. You following? And I don't know about you, but that's the only tool we have, because I don't have the wisdom to tell you what is right and wrong, but God's Word does. So I decided that I was going to rebuke every one of us when we leave today. No, I'm just kidding. This week I'll encourage you. I'm not sure. I haven't decided next week. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with us all. Amen. Father, we thank you for today. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, I know we live in a world today that sets its own standards, but quite honestly, it's no different than from the beginning of time. Father, what you desire for us is at times to seek your word in times of comfort. We need to be encouraged by your word. But Father, sometimes we have sin in our lives. Sometimes we need to change a course of direction. And Lord, the only way we're going to find that is in through your word. Because the ultimate goal we see here is to walk in a manner that is worthy of what you've done for us. And what have you done for us? You've sent your beloved Son from eternity past in all splendor and majesty to hang on the cross for us. And by faith, we become citizens of not the earth, but of the kingdom of God. And we need to reflect it. And the way to reflect it is to reflect those balanced teachings in the Scripture. So, Father, I pray that we will encourage ourselves today through your word and be encouraged, but also in those areas where we fall short, Lord, that we will listen and seek to obey. Father, be with us as we leave and go out into this world that seeks goodness and light, because all they have around them is darkness. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.